His message, and I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles again to the book of Acts, chapter 10. We're going to kind of do a little rewind this week, just kind of looking at a passage that we already looked at. You know, sometimes you need to, you know, we get broad kind of sweeps through Scripture. We take 10 verses at a time, and then sometimes you want to focus in on one verse in particular. And in this case, we're going to be in chapter 10, a little bit of a rewind. Verse 44, it says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again in this hour of worship, in this hour of need. We need you, O Lord, to open our eyes, not our physical eyes, but the eyes of our heart, that we may behold the person of Christ, that we may behold your will for us in your word. O Lord, speak to us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. May we not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Lord, we acknowledge, O Lord, that we are sinful creatures and that our minds have been corrupted and polluted by sin. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you cleanse us and prepare our hearts to hear what you have to say. And Spirit, I ask that you would please cleanse my mind and my lips, that as I speak forth, I would speak forth truth in thy word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. In this passage we have before us, we kind of go back to Cornelius' household and what took place since God converted the Gentiles, and we've extrapolated many important themes out of this passage. We've probably beat the daylights out of it in the last month and a half. As I said, there's a reason why so much emphasis is put on this, because it demonstrates a significant shift in redemption history as Gentiles are added and included into the church. But what I wanted to focus on here is the importance of baptism. Obviously, as Peter was preaching the gospel, he was preaching the word of God. It says that those who heard the word of God believed. And the evidence of this belief and faith was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues, just as the apostles in the early church did at Pentecost, as a sign that they too were included into the kingdom of God. And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people? And so there was clearly this call, now that they've come to faith in Jesus Christ, now that they've been filled with the Spirit, the obvious step next was to be baptized in water. And so I want to take this Sunday, this Lord's Day, to talk about the topic of baptism, as we have two candidates about to be baptized, and just remind ourselves who we are as Baptists, why we baptize people, and why we have a biblical basis for this. We have two brothers today who have come to faith in Christ. They have professed their faith in Christ. They have been part of our number, and they are going to publicly confess Christ as their Lord today through the waters of baptism. Why do we do this, and how do we do this? These are questions that I think we need to answer today. Baptism is a significant part of the Christian faith. It is one of the two ordinances that the Lord Jesus Christ commands the church to continue to do in his name. Baptism began with John the Baptist in the Jordan River. His baptism was a baptism of repentance as he called on people to prepare themselves to turn away from sin, to prepare themselves for the coming Messiah. But as Jesus increased, John decreased, and so baptism continued as a rite through the disciples of John the Baptist, but eventually taken up by the apostles of Jesus Christ and were perpetuated through the early church as a sign of entrance into the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself was baptized as he went into the Jordan River. And John the Baptist, who saw him, said, "Lord, I am not worthy to baptize you. It is you who should be baptizing me." And as Jesus declared, "No, let it be so that all righteousness may be fulfilled." Because our Lord lived in perfect obedience to the Father, he set the perfect example of obedience to us by being baptized himself as the Son of God, which also signified the beginning of his public ministry. So as we look at this ordinance of baptism, we want to ask ourselves some questions about baptism. And so I have for us five questions we're going to answer today about the ordinance of baptism. And those five questions are as follows. 1, who should be baptized? 2, why should we be baptized? 3, what is the meaning of baptism? 4, when should we be baptized? And 5, what mode of baptism should be used? So I'm going to answer those five questions today. For some of us who are here, who have been Christians for a long time, this may be elementary. For some of you, this is going to be a good theological lesson on understanding the topic of baptism. For our baptismal candidates, this is going to be highly significant for you, because this will bring everything to life of what you're about to undergo. And for those of us who've never seen a Christian baptism, this will be an introduction to why we do what we do. So the first question we want to answer is, who should be baptized? Who should be baptized? And I think that that is probably one of the most fundamental questions we need to answer. And the reason why we need to answer that is because historically, there are two different answers to that question. The vast majority of Christians in the world practice what we call paedobaptism. And so the answer to that question, the word paedo means child or infant, and the word baptism means baptism, obviously to be submerged, to be dunked, literally, as we'll see later. But the main point here is the answer to that question is that many people believe that infants should be baptized, that little children should be baptized. So as I'm looking at little Isaac and little Becca here, I'm realizing that these are little ones that if we were in a Presbyterian faith or a Methodist faith or a Roman Catholic background, you would baptize your little ones within those early months and years of their life. Many of us were baptized as infants, right? Depending on your background. On the other hand, there's another answer to that question, and the answer is the Credo Baptist answer, and that is that only believers, those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, are to be baptized. So let's examine each one. First of all, let's answer the question, should infants be baptized? Well, first and foremost, I want to make a very clear point. Biblically speaking, there is absolutely no evidence, there is no inference in the Bible whatsoever that infants are to be baptized. There is no direct command to it. There is no direct biblical teaching that infants should be baptized. In fact, if we look through the book of Acts and through the Bible, what we see are adults being baptized, adults who profess faith in Jesus Christ. However, this idea developed throughout the early church as infant mortality was very common in the early church. In the first 300 years or in ancient times, you know, it was very common. People had a lot of children because it was highly unlikely your child would survive past 1 year old. Infant mortality was extremely high in those times. And so there became a superstition, if you will, a fear among Christians that if my child died before they came of age to believe in Christ, would they go to hell? And so the rite of infant baptism began as a way of believing that vicariously your faith could be applied to your child and therefore wash and cleanse them of original sin so they could enter into heaven if indeed they died at a young age before they came to an age of reason. This began to develop into the sacrament of infant baptism in the Roman Catholic Church, which actually teaches that upon being baptized as an infant, you become born again. You become regenerated. And so in the Roman Catholic doctrine, when a baby undergoes baptism, the new birth takes place. They are given the Spirit of God, and they are justified at birth, at infant baptism, rather. And so therefore, that child is under a state of grace until they commit mortal sin or venial sin, in which other sacraments must be used to re-justify that person to prepare them to go to heaven or purgatory, depending on which worldview of Catholicism you take. When we get to the time of the Reformation, the Reformers, by and large, repudiated this idea of justification at baptism, or what we would call baptismal regeneration. And so what the early Reformers, particularly the Lutherans and the Presbyterians, believed was that when you came to faith in Christ, you were to be sprinkled with baptism. But more importantly, they continued the practice of infant baptism, not so much with the idea of that the baby would be regenerated or justified, but rather that the parents were vicariously believing for their children with the hope that one day they will come to faith. And so they precede faith with baptism with the hope that that will somehow provide some means of grace, pointing the infant to, or the child as they grow and develop, to come to faith in Christ. The problem, whether it's a Roman Catholic view or whether it's a Protestant view, is there is no biblical support for this teaching. There is no explicit support for this teaching. You can find implicit doctrines or implicit teachings on this. And for one example, and I several years ago, Claudia and I went to St. Andrew's Chapel in, I don't know the town, but it's all outside the suburbs of Orlando. It is the church where the late R.C. Sproul pastored. And we wanted to go there and sit under Sproul's preaching and attend their service. And of all the Sundays in all the years that I could have chosen to go to St. Andrew's Chapel, R.C. Sproul preached a sermon on, you guessed it, paedobaptism. And they baptized two infants that day. And word for word, I was writing down the arguments of what he was going to say before he even said it. And Claudia was laughing because I knew what he was going to say before he said it. Because I know the Presbyterian arguments. I've heard them before. I considered whether it was true. I studied it for myself. And it's one thing, as much as I love Dr. Sproul and still enjoy his teaching, I highly disagree with him on it. But one of their favorite passages is this passage of Cornelius. They look at the household baptism of Cornelius, and they look at the household baptism of Lydia, and they look at the household baptism of the Philippian jailer, and they say, well, listen, if you had a whole household of people and everyone got baptized, well, it stands to reason there had to be some infants in the room who were baptized, and so if the infants were baptized, then we have a justification to baptize infants. But there's a problem there. Nowhere here in this text does it say that infants were baptized. In fact, all we see is that those who heard the word were baptized in the Spirit, that they believed and they were baptized. If you go to chapter 16, when we look at the household baptism of the Philippian jailer, we see something similar in verse 30. It says he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they, that is Paul and Silas, said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in the house, and he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. But notice the importance here. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Not only that, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and who were all in the house. Again, this is a broad generalization here, all in your household, those who would believe, hear, and respond in faith. There is nothing here that specifically commands us to baptize infants. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, another argument that is used for infant baptism is in verse 13. It says, "If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." And what I have heard, and what a Presbyterian or a Paedo-Baptist will argue from this, well, this is telling us that if you're married to an unbelieving spouse, you will vicariously sanctify your children because of your remaining in that marriage. Therefore, they use this as a basis for infant baptism. But I don't see where that is the basis of infant baptism. There's two things we need to look at. Number one, this is Paul addressing the church in dealing with divorce. People who are looking for reasons to divorce their spouses, and he's arguing from the perspective that we should remain in a marriage, even if it's unequally yoked, as long as our unbelieving spouse is willing to live with us, because we are going to have a sanctifying influence both on that unbelieving spouse and our children. If you divorce that person, that sanctifying influence is lost. Nowhere does it say here that this is a basis for baptizing infants. If it was, then what's to stop us from baptizing a 5-year-old or baptizing a 9-year-old or baptizing a 13-year-old? Where do we limit this to the baptism of infants? And of course, it will always go to Matthew 18 when Jesus blesses the little children and says, "Do not forbid the little children to come to me." Again, this is not dealing with infant baptism. This is dealing with a cultural norm where Jewish people forbade children from coming near a rabbinical teacher, and Jesus openly opened his arms to all the children to demonstrate that, importantly and more significantly, that we approach him as little children with humility and not with pride and arrogance. So in all these cases, the arguments do not suffice for infant baptism. On the other hand, it is very clear in Scripture that the candidates, or the question of who is to be baptized, are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They are those who have a cognitive development to make a willful choice to say, "I believe in Jesus, I accept him as my Lord and Savior," who have repented of their sin and have turned to Christ in faith. Throughout the New Testament, these are consistently those who we see come to the waters of baptism. I want you to think about it even logically. Who here can say that when they were infants, they had an understanding of the gospel? You didn't even know what you wanted to eat or what you were eating. Who here, when you were an infant, could say that you understood you were a sinner in need of a Savior? When you were an infant, could you recognize that God is holy and you broke his law? Where in the Bible does it say that parents can exercise faith on behalf of their children? No, baptism is an outward symbol of the inward reality of God working in you. True believers, those who come to faith in Christ, is the consistent pattern we see in the New Testament of those who are baptized. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches the gospel and they say, "What shall we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized, all of you, in the name of Jesus." When the Ethiopian eunuch heard the gospel, it was he who was baptized after believing. In Samaria, when Philip went there to preach the gospel. It was those who heard the word and believed who were baptized in Cornelius' household. It was those who heard the word and believed who were baptized. And so the question, the answer to the question of who should be baptized are all those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have turned from their sin and who have believed in the Lord. If you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are not of the cognitive ability that you cannot reason that you're a sinner and that you need Jesus as your Savior, you are not a candidate for baptism. You are not a candidate for baptism. Secondly, why we are baptized? Why should we be baptized? That's the second question we should answer. Well, we should be baptized because it is the command of Jesus Christ. It is the command of Jesus Christ. And it's really simple as that. In Mark 16, 15 through 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Again, notice what Jesus is telling the church. Proclaim the gospel, and once again, faith precedes baptism. It is belief, it is faith that is critical into coming into relationship with Christ. Baptism is the sign of that faith. And secondly, in Matthew 28, 19, what does Jesus say? "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And so why do we get baptized? It is plain and simple because Jesus commanded us to be baptized. Jesus commands it. And if you have come to faith in Christ and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and he has given you a new heart and you're a new creation, then your desire is to obey God. Prior to becoming a Christian, our desires were to disobey God. We were at conflict with God. We were at war with God. Our heart and our passion and lust in life was to sin and obey our flesh and to obey the devil. But when God gives you a new heart, he gives you a heart of flesh and you're born again and you're converted, your desire now is to please God and to obey him. And so baptism is an act of obedience. It is the preliminary act of obedience. It is our demonstration of saying, "Yes, Lord, I believe in you, and I will do what you say, and I will come into the waters of baptism to signify that I belong to you. You are my Lord. My life is not my own, and I submit to and humbly follow your commands." Now, let me be clear. Let me be clear. We have to distinguish between the command to obey the Lord in baptism and not confuse it with thinking that baptism saves us. Now, many years ago, there was a young girl who came to our church and she got baptized, and I never saw her again, ever. I'll never forget that incident and that girl. And I honestly believe in her mind, she felt that the moment she got baptized, she had an insurance policy to go to heaven, and she never needed to do anything spiritual again. Although I told her that wasn't the case, there are some people that think, "Well, I've been baptized, and because I've been baptized, I'm going to heaven." Well, going back to the book of Acts, in chapter 8, when we read about the revival in Samaria, remember Simon Magus? He was one of the people that was baptized in that revival, and he clearly was not a Christian. He went through the waters of baptism. He was condemned. He was not a believer. He was a false prophet. What's the point of it? The point of it is this: baptism does not secure your salvation. Jesus Christ's atoning death on the cross saves us. Our faith in him saves us. No works that you could do, no rite of baptism, no communion, nor any other spiritual works save you. It is simple trust in the finished work of Christ alone that saves. It is Jesus' work who saves, not our work. Our response is simply to trust and believe that his work is enough. And it is by faith we are saved alone, not by works. However, you can't say you're a Christian and say, "No, I refuse to be baptized." I refuse to be baptized. I've met some people over the years as well who just cross their arms and say, I will not be baptized. Well, that's defiance to the commands of the Lord. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have surrendered your life to him, then how could you defy him on this most simple command that he gives us to come to faith in him? You see, the truth is, baptism makes an enormous statement. Baptism makes an enormous statement. If you were simply to go to a different church and not be baptized, people don't care. But to be baptized as an adult, as a believer, I should say, makes an enormous statement. Think of foreign countries where Christianity is illegal. Countries like Russia and China and Pakistan. Public baptisms make a tremendous statement and usually bring severe persecution. They won't do that to infants, but as an adult, you will suffer. During the Reformation, the Baptists, particularly the Puritan Baptists, suffered severely because of their views on adult baptism. So why be baptized? It's very simply this: in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:22, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my command. And in Matthew 10:32, Jesus tells us, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Baptism is the perfect way to go public and to identify ourselves with Jesus in our union with him amongst people. And that's why we're having a baptism here. I would have liked to gone to a public beach or something today, but unfortunately, regulations restrict us from doing that. But nevertheless, it is a public baptism here in the church today, and the candidates coming forward are publicly identifying and confessing their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, third question, what does baptism mean? What is the significance of it? And this is probably the most important thing. In every covenant in the Bible, God relates to man through covenants, right? In the covenant God made with Noah, the sign of that covenant was what? It was the rainbow. God made a promise, I'll never again curse the earth with or judge the earth with water. And the sign of that covenant was the rainbow. God made a covenant with Abraham and promised that his progeny would fill the earth and that through his seed all nations will be blessed and he would inherit the land of Canaan. And what was the sign of that covenant? Circumcision. That every male born among the Hebrews would be circumcised on the eighth day to symbolize. It was a sign of the covenant relationship. It was an outward physical sign of their relationship with God. When Moses brought Israel out of Egypt and to Sinai to make a covenant with God in the wilderness, what was the sign of that covenant? The Sabbath. Exodus 30 tells us the Sabbath was a sign between Israel and God. And that through that, perpetually throughout all generations, the Sabbath would be the sign of the Mosaic covenant. When our Lord comes to this world, he establishes the new covenant. On the Lord's Supper, he says, this is a new covenant in my blood, which I've given for all that they may be forgiven. Now, what is the sign of the new covenant? Well, the sign of the new covenant is baptism. Just as circumcision was the sign of one's affiliation to the old covenant community, and notice it was restricted just to male. Why? Because of the promise. The covenant was bound up in a promise of seed, of progeny. Right? Abraham, you will have seed to fill the earth. And so the very sign was marked on the biological human body part where the seed perpetuates. But in the new covenant, it's not through male progeny, but it's through faith in Jesus Christ. All male, female, bond, free, whoever you are, we are one in Christ by faith, joined by faith. And the sign of that covenant, the sign that we're members of that covenant community is baptism. This is the argument that we're seeing that Paul makes later in Colossians 2:11. It says in Colossians 2:11, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, I want you to look at this passage because it's telling us something. It's telling us that there's continuity in terms of the symbol of circumcision and baptism as a sign of the covenant. But there's discontinuity. Whereas Paedo-Baptists want to maintain this idea is just as infants were circumcised, we should baptize infants. We see there is a significant difference here because the circumcision Paul is referring to is not the old covenant circumcision of the flesh, but is referring to what? The circumcision made without hands. That's a spiritual circumcision. What the old covenant, what the Old Testament refers to is a circumcision of the heart. It's a circumcision that God does. And it says here, a heavenly circumcision or the circumcision of Christ. That circumcision is regeneration. That circumcision is when God takes the heart of stone out of you and gives you a new heart and you're born again. That circumcision is therefore symbolized in baptism, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. It symbolizes our union to Christ. Look in Romans chapter 6 as well. In Romans chapter 6, we read this in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's symbolism that's latent in baptism. Pretty soon when you see me go with the baptismal candidates into the water, when one goes into the water, it symbolizes death. You have died to your old way. You've died to your old say. You're buried in the ground under the water with Jesus. And you come up out of the water a new person. That's the symbolism of baptism. There's two things going on. On one hand, in baptism, you're having a funeral. We're having a funeral. We're saying goodbye to the old man, goodbye to the old ways, goodbye to sin. Yet, on the other hand, a celebration of new life as you come out of the water, resurrected as a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. This circumcision is of the heart. Romans 2:28 says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. You see, the new birth is significant, and baptism is symbolic of the new birth. Look with me in John chapter 3, if you will. If you have your Bibles handy. You know what's nice about not having pew Bibles? You actually have to bring your Bible with you to church like the old days. I know a lot of us are still using the phones. But in John chapter 3, we're reminded of that text. In verse 2, and this man, Nicodemus, came by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In Titus 3, 4 through 6, it tells us when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of good works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so in baptism is wrapped up so many symbols. It's a sign of our entrance into the covenant community. It is a sign of our union with Jesus Christ. And it is a sign of the washing and regeneration of the Spirit, the cleansing of our sins. All this is wrapped into one. And that's why in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing in him. And so the signs and the symbols and the meaning and significance of baptism is rich. Fourth question, when should we be baptized? Now this again is something sharply disagreed over in the church age. This goes, obviously, we can go back to the whole infant versus believer, pedo versus credo baptism debate. But I think it's clear that the Bible makes some simple facts known to us. When someone has received the gospel of Christ and has repented of their sin, they should immediately be ready for baptism. When someone has made that profession candidly with conviction, when someone has demonstrated a change in their life, to me, it's a matter of conviction. We ought not to withhold water from baptizing someone. It's as simple as that. Some people say, well, they got to go to a baptism class, or they have to be catechized, or we have to make sure and maybe wait a couple of years to truly see if they're true believers. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. Now, it's true that even among the Jewish people, they were already acclimated to the standards of faith that were given through the Old Testament. But even among the pagans and the Gentiles, there was baptism that immediately followed faith. I think faith in Christ is the only prerequisite for baptism. We'll grow into our faith and develop a better understanding of the gospel. If you wait to develop a better understanding of the gospel, you might have to wait many years because some of us learn a little slower. Baptism should be entered into immediately upon faith in Christ. Now, some objections might be, well, if you baptize too soon and the person's not converted, then you're giving them false assurance. Again, we'll go back to Simon Magus. If Philip utilized that principle, he wouldn't have baptized anyone there. We're always going to have false converts. I've baptized many people over the years that turned out to be false converts. That's not my fault. I'm just doing what the Bible tells me to do. If someone demonstrates simple faith in Christ, we baptize. On the other hand, I've baptized many people, and they're still walking with the Lord. So this is a matter not of trying to determine who will be the elect and who won't. We go by what we understand to be true at the time of baptism. John Piper says this, if you understand what baptism portrays, you understand what really happened to you when you became a Christian. Many of us come to faith and were baptized at a point when we did not know very much. This is good. It is expected that baptism happens early in the Christian walk when you do not know much. So it is also expected that you will learn more later and more of what it means. Finally, my fifth question is, what mode of baptism should we do? Should I get a little wand with water at the end and sprinkle people? Do we pour water over someone's head? What is the proper mode of baptism? Well, to order to understand that, we go back to the basic definition of the word baptismo in Greek. And the word baptismo in Greek simply means to dunk. It means to submerge. It means to plunge. It means to immerse. And there is no other definition for that. When John the Baptist baptized in the Jordan River, it says they went into the river. When the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, he went into the water. There is always a body of water in which people enter into, and the person is dunked and submerged and immersed into that water. Now, the word baptismo can have both a figurative meaning and a literal meaning. So some people say, well, it just means to be submerged into the Christian faith and the water symbol is insignificant. But I don't see that. I see that every place in Scripture where baptism occurs, there is a body of water that takes place and people are submerged and they are dunked. We have to assume that in Cornelius's home, there would have been a pool or a bathtub, as Cornelius would have been a wealthy man, and in his home, there would have been a pool area that they would have used for their leisure that could have easily been used for a baptism. It is only after the 3rd century or 4th century we start to see evidence of sprinkling or the pouring of water as baptism became more difficult to achieve and as there began to develop more of a a mystical meaning to the ordinance of baptism. But I do believe that the word baptismo itself simply means to be immersed. So I bring this to conclusion. As we enter the waters of baptism now, I answered these 5 questions, but the biggest question we have to ask ourselves here today is, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you come to faith in the Lord? How do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ today? The baptism is the sign. The significant, more important part is, are you a believer? And with that said, I am not going to continue without giving us the good news, the best news that we need to hear, and that is the gospel. And that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was born of a virgin and came to this world for one purpose and one purpose alone, to save sinners. Of who am I and all of us chiefs. And that Christ came to this world and he lived a perfect human life. He never sinned against God. He never violated God's law. He lived in perfect obedience and submission to the will of God up to the point of death. And he died on a cruel cross, not because he did something wrong, not because he was a criminal. He went to the cross. He was innocent. He was condemned and he was hated. But more importantly, it was God's will to crush him, because our sins were put on Jesus as our sacrificial sin bearer. He went to that cross as the Lamb of God to be sacrificed, to be murdered, and to satisfy the debt of sin. He bore the wrath of God for you and me, and he died. And when he died so that you and I could live. But Jesus did not stay in the grave. The good news is that he rose again. He showed himself alive, and on the 3rd day, he rose from the grave, victorious over sin, victorious over death, and demonstrated that he had completed the atoning sacrifice for us. And Jesus now sits at the right hand of God. And so, how do we respond to this? We respond simply with faith and repentance and faith. We should turn from our sin, turn from our selfish ways, turn from our pride, turn from our arrogance. We sit there and say, well, I know better, and I know the way. I don't need God, and I don't need religion, and I don't need Jesus. I'm a good person. I'm going to get to heaven on my own merits. Wrong. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one meets God's righteous standard. If you think you're good enough to go to heaven, stand in line with a lot of other people who went before you, and they have failed the test. The only person that's good enough to go to heaven is Jesus Christ. He was the only one who lived the perfect life. And unless you trust in him and receive his righteousness, you cannot get to heaven on your own. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, can you be saved from eternity in hell and inherit eternal life in heaven. And see, that's the warning that comes through all this. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you reject the gospel and you reject God, then you will not have life. You will not go to heaven. It doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you do. That is not what God requires. God requires, and his will is for your life, to believe in the Son. For all who believe in the Son will have life, and all who disbelieve will perish. It is as simple as that. You will die in your sins forever and ever, cast out along with many other religious people. You will be cast out with many wicked people, and you'll be cast out with the Hitlers and all the most Everyone from the most righteous religious person to the most evil person will all be in one place. God either sends you into his eternal kingdom for those who trust in Christ and you're written in the book of life, or you are cast out forever in darkness where you will know nothing but pain and torment forever and ever. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him as our two brothers have today. At this point, I'm going to have both Austin and Hector come up to give a testimony, because as we go into baptism, we're going to hear how God changed their lives, what happened in their life. So they're both going to come up and give a brief testimony, and then we'll sing a song as we go get ready for baptism. First of all, I want to introduce each brother. This is Hector.